We started last week a new series in the book of Philippians, working out what God works in your heart. A prayer request at the end that I want to share, and kind of an important announcement. So we'll do that after the message this morning. So it's Philippians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. I was thinking as we sang that hymn, may I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me, even the cup of grief to share. And predominantly that, when we pray that, not all the hymns are prayers. That one is sung directly to the Lord. The sharing of grief isn't just bad things that happen to you. The sharing of grief is grief that comes directly as a result of following Jesus. And predominantly in this world, the cup of grief to share will predominantly be a social burden. In other words, what it will do for you following Jesus, it will make you viewed as intolerant and socially unacceptable to a lot of people. And if you're not willing, if you're not willing to lose favorability with the cultural crowd around you, you're going to have a terrible time following Jesus. And so the hymn writer says, Lord, that's a grief. If it means the termination of friendships, relationships, people that can't buy into my walk with you, Lord, I'm willing to bear that. So it's not the grief of some illness or a loss of money. It's predominantly the price you pay for following Jesus in this world. And at times that can be very unpleasant. And Lord, that's fine with me. It's a great hymn. It really is. The title this morning, The Good Work of God and a People of the Future. The Good Work of God and a People of the Future. Philippians 1, 3 to 6. Paul writes and says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is kind of the theme verse. You can see the title comes out of this verse, 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so, Lord, we immediately recognize the patience needed in our walk with you, that it's a work begun, it's not a work completed. And part of that completion process involves what we do here, the breaking of the bread of life as we open up your word, that Father, our just as the word is opened, our hearts would be opened humbly to receive the engrafted word so that it puts down roots. It sprouts in ways that surprise us with the likeness of Jesus in our hearts. Oh, how we want that conforming work to Jesus to be deepened and completed in all of our hearts. We are sick of our weakness and sin. And so come, Lord Jesus, beyond our expectation, from the one behind the pulpit to everyone in the sanctuary, continue to work in our hearts. We treasure that. And where we don't treasure it, we repent of not treasuring it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've already studied 3, 4, and 5 in this teaching series, but I included them in the text because we need to read them again if we're going to approach verse 6 properly. Verse 6 wasn't written just as a kind of a hallmark motto for living. In verse 4, Paul almost sings about his joyous prayer for these people. Whenever someone links personal prayer with great joy, we should listen carefully. There are enough spiritual disciplines, as they're called, that can almost feel like duties. chores. And I get it. We go through seasons in our lives, and devotional habit can't be linked to just whim. It has to be that, a habit constructed in season and out of season. I get that. But I do love the idea of prayer being linked with great joy. Don't rush over those remarkable words. I'd like to talk to just every one of you individually. Pick what you most enjoy doing. Everyone in this room has something they most enjoy doing. Sports? Shopping? Success at work, new projects that you can sink your teeth into, turn it over, make it happen, and look back and say, wow, I did that. Travel? You're thinking of some warm Caribbean place right now? Joy. Best friends? Time with best friends. Fine dining? Good movies? Make the list however you want to construct it. I'm not passing judgment on any of those things. I'm just pointing out that Paul says prayer is a stronger joy producer than any of those things. And I think most Christians would find that shocking. When we think of prayer, we think of ought. When we think of prayer, we don't necessarily think of joy. But note carefully, the source of Paul's joy wasn't just his love for these people. We talked about this last Sunday morning. The people to whom Paul writes, they produced his joy indirectly, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. No, the source of Paul's joy was something the people were doing, or rather, what God was doing in the hearts of the people. Paul says he prayed for them with such joy because of their, verse 5, quotes, partnership in the gospel. They were just ordinary Christians. These aren't Bible school graduates. They aren't theologians. They aren't pastors. Their partnership in the gospel from the first day, the day they were saved, the day Paul met them, until now. About a decade had passed. And for 10 years, they had been laboring with Paul to let the gospel run throughout the world. Understanding is needed here. We want to share Paul's heart. We don't support our missionaries just because we love the missionaries. We support and we sacrifice and we pray because we love the gospel. We want the gospel to race through all the earth. That's our deepest joy. That's what makes us happiest. So sacrifice for that isn't really a sacrifice because it's our passion. What we love is the gospel. We love the gospel. If there's anything Paul loved with all his heart, he had his faults. I don't think Paul would have been an easy guy to travel with. But if there's anything he loved with all his heart, it was the gospel. If there's anything that made him angry, read his letters. Anybody that messes with the gospel, I don't care if an angel comes. Let him be cursed. We wouldn't word it. Damn that angel. That's what Paul's saying. Curse it. Anybody that messes with the gospel, that's my enemy. He almost forgets himself. And we can almost laugh the way Paul in his letters constantly talks about my gospel. My gospel. He cherished it. He treasured it. He delighted in it. The way a man polishes his Porsche in the driveway on a warm, sunny day. The way a mother cuddles her new baby in the nursery. My Porsche. My baby. My gospel. My gospel. And Paul could see that these people cherished the gospel along with him. It wasn't anything they said. It was the things they did. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So it wasn't mere doctrinal correctness. Paul valued that. He taught greatly about it. But it wasn't just that they had the creed right. The content right. It's not just doctrinal correctness that Paul is praising. From the moment of their conversion, they rolled up their sleeves. They pressed into involvement for the advance of the gospel. They reached out to others at Philippi. They constantly supported Paul in their prayer meetings. They sent him money for his travels. They showed the priority of the gospel in their actions. And that made Paul's heart just bubble over with joyful prayer. God had changed their lives, not just forgiven their sins. Do you see the difference? Do you know how many people just think of the gospel as having sins forgiven and not lives changed? They were recruited, not just converted. Their devotion to their Lord was miles away from just dull religious routine. The church walls couldn't contain it. Paul saw this vitality and he loved it. He had been raised with all sorts of religious traditions and regulations and routines and robes. Seeing the real deal of Christianity, it just brought prayerful cries of joy from his heart as he looked at these people. And all of this, now we're ready, leads to that marvelous, famous sixth verse. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. See that right there? That means that when Paul starts verse 6, he's still thinking about what he has been talking about. In other words, this grows out of the other verses. The "and" at the beginning of this verse links it up with what has gone before. Verses 3, 4, and 5. There was a powerful beginning to their walk with the Lord. Paul says they had been dramatically changed, the last part of verse 5, from the first day until now. And now Paul says he's sure that it's all going to grow and it's all going to continue. God will keep on working in them right up to the day of Jesus Christ. Right up to the time Jesus comes again. Now, what made Paul so sure of that? He writes in other letters about people who have deserted him, people who love this present world too much. This seems different. From whence came this joyful confidence of Paul? Well, it wasn't from the easy circumstances of these first Philippian converts. Think about it. What might have happened, we're not told, to someone like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened? What happens to the business of someone who switches loyalties from a jealous dictator emperor to Christ? How much money do you think she made the year following her conversion? What about that unnamed jailer? Remember him? How does a Roman jailer earn a living for his family when he's known to have turned to Christ from the powers that paid his bills? Did he even escape with his life? I mean, Paul stopped him from killing himself, but the fact that he killed himself, at least to me, says he wasn't anticipating a great future for what he had done, correct? What happened to him? Chances are very good that he was executed. We don't know, but the chances are excellent that he was executed. And then there was that woman freed from a spirit of divination. Remember her? That's at Philippi. And true, she had been gloriously delivered, but that wasn't the whole story. We're assuming that she made a commitment to Christ. What we know for sure is she had been making a sizable fortune for all the men who had been exploiting and marketing her ability to predict the future. And all of that income disappeared when Jesus came into her life. Question, how do you think those gentlemen felt about that? What did they do to her? Did they stalk these women when they came to pray by the river? Were they beaten? We don't know. Truth be told, had you been there and could you follow up on these stories, you probably wouldn't have predicted a very bright future for any of those people. Remember, there was no one around to protect their human rights. Is it possible that Paul had these very people in mind when he said, I'm sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ? That's the verse we want to look at. Point number one. You're going to be all right, people. The taproot of enduring faith is God's work, not our own potential. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work. Paul focuses his attention very precisely in this little verse. It's all about the he. It's all about the work he has begun. But the he isn't Paul, and the he isn't any of the Philippian converts. The he, of course, is God. I guess all theological truth needs balance to function well in our lives. Unbalanced truth isn't much better than error. There's a way of viewing the biblical stress on discipline and holiness and obedience. There's a way of preaching it and hearing it and thinking about the Christian life that only focuses at one end of the telescope. And I can easily come to view only the parts of conversion that depend on me. And while it's absolutely essential to stress things like holiness and obedience, you can find your confidence in progressing and maturing and enduring in the faith, you can find your confidence resting solely, almost, we know better, but almost on your discipline, on your success in accomplishing these things. And that's a real tragedy. In this very letter, we'll get to it, Paul will certainly encourage these disciples at Philippi to exert extreme energy and effort to stretch and strain, just as he did, to sweat their way to the finish line. No denying there's that emphasis in this letter. Jump ahead a little bit. You can see Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Now look at the action words here. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, see this, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. It's all there. You can see how every sentence is just packed with what these people must do, and those words have to be read with care and obedience by any serious disciple of Jesus Christ. They're important words. But they're not the only words. And in Philippians 1:6, you get this wonderful complementary teaching. A complementary emphasis, and it's one that must not be ignored. God has worked in these Philippian believers. God is still working in them, Paul says, and God will continue to work in them. That's Paul's emphasis. That's Paul's confidence. It's not Paul's work, though he worked very hard. It's not their work, though they too lay aside everything to obediently strain and follow Jesus as Lord. But the work itself, he says, it's God's work. He who has begun this work in you. I wonder what Paul was picturing as he wrote those words. God began all this, Paul says. God worked in you. Was he thinking back? Was he thinking back to the fact that he didn't even want to go to Philippi? Do you remember? It wasn't even on his radar. He was on his way to Asia. No plans whatsoever to visit Philippi, but God went to work. See? God started it all off. God showed Paul another plan. Or maybe as he wrote those wonderful words, maybe Paul remembered his very first convert, as far as we know, his very first convert in Philippi, Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened. Paul was involved. Paul couldn't open her heart. Then Paul remembered the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his whole household. True, Paul explained the way of salvation to them. But none of that would have happened. Paul couldn't send an earthquake. God opened up those prison doors. This work at Philippi was God's work. God put it together. He brought it about. He initiated it. There's something of great weight here. Just forget for a moment all the theological arguments. There's truth here for Presbyterians and Methodists alike. Our faith will never be strong and enduring unless it's confidence in God's work in us. God has to do something in your heart. Don't leave this place without letting God do something in your heart. Of course, the desire for holiness and purity is always important. It's always good. But it also needs to be informed to keep it from just being self-righteousness. We can all be prone so easily just to looking inward. We know our weaknesses. We know our faults. Am I describing you? I'm sure describing me. I know how I'd like to be, and I know how I am. And there's a place for that kind of self-examination. The Bible says so. We read about it lots of times. And so we examine our hearts. But we only visit there. We don't stay there. We look inwardly, but not despairingly, because we know God works in us to deal with whatever we find there. We can look into our own hearts with both honesty and safety, Because we all have confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we can boldly and honestly and repentantly look into the corners of our heart as we follow Jesus. His love and His grace isn't dependent on what we find there. Just humility and repentance unleash the mighty working of God in us. Please think that through. It's high confidence in God's work in us that allows, nay, even encourages us to search our hearts honestly as the Scriptures command. Who would do it otherwise? What a hopeless event that would be. If I ever get the notion that my future with Christ depends on my efforts, I'll never honestly examine my heart the way the Bible commands. I'll feel too frightened. I'll feel too embarrassed. I'll feel too threatened to honestly deal with my sinful self. But once my faith is properly focused and directed, once it's anchored securely to God's work in Christ, I can trust His grace to cleanse and supply and empower all that is needed for my ongoing growth in life in His Son. Trust the greatness of God's work in your heart, church. Trust the greatness of God's work in your heart. I don't know what kind of a loser you feel like this morning. I don't know what kind of a failure you feel like this morning. I don't know if you feel like you've wasted a big chunk of your life or that it's all messed up. Trust the greatness of God's work in your heart. Point number two. Make sure this good work has begun in your heart. It's still 1:6 that we're looking at. Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Paul did not write, nor did he intend to write, about the one who had put a good belief in you. What God has begun in all of us is a work. That is, there's an energy to it. There's a dynamic to it. It reaches the intellect and the mind with certain doctrines and beliefs, but there's more. Grace comes the way electricity comes. There's an ethical, sacrificing, serving quality. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, that's what Paul's so happy about with these people. There's a working. It shows up. It manifests itself. It works. It's not just words. It's not just pretending. It's not just mimicking the faith of your parents. God begins a work in our lives. You can see this emphasis in the whole context of that sixth verse. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He thinks about them. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. Because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul's joy didn't just come from the fact that these people believed what he believed. It's part of it. And it didn't come from the fact that these people liked what Paul was doing, agreed with it. His joy came from the fact that they were doing what he was doing. You know if God's at work in you. Here we all sit. How do you know if God's at work in you? Here's how Paul says you'll know. You'll be at work in this church. You'll be at work in His kingdom. You'll be involved. There's a working, he says. Servers, you can get ready with the communion elements at the back. I have one more point. Point number three, the work of God creates a people of the future. I changed one word in there, you'll notice. The work of God creates a people of the future. And we're back to that sixth verse, Philippians 1, 6. I am sure of this. You see these time words, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now we kind of come to the blazing heart of this wonderful verse. Notice the time words, past, future. No one knows what the future holds for his or her earthly life. I don't want to share a prayer request. Some of you will have heard, but it'll come as a surprise to a lot of you. We found out just this past week that Kathy Lilly, one of our children's pastors, she's been diagnosed with colon cancer. They were sitting here last Sunday. Nobody knows. Where are you going to be next Sunday? Maybe here, maybe not. By here, I don't just mean in this room. I mean here on this planet. You don't know. No one knows what the future holds. And actually, that ignorance, that finiteness, it's a frequently missed blessing of God's love and grace. If many of us knew our futures, we'd be terrified to death right now. It's bad enough to have a past that can't be changed with regrets, without adding the fear of a future that might not be bright. And so we simply don't hold all of that. And so Paul writes to these people whom he loves so dearly. There's a warmth in this letter that isn't in any of his other letters. Paul wants to put joy and hope into their uncertain futures. How do you do that? There's a reason he words it, we'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He doesn't tell these Christians that God will work in them until the day of their death. And nor does he tell them God's work will prevent possible persecution, sickness, torture. No one is promised exemption from pain and trial. Even the cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Paul tells them, and Paul tells us something much better than that. He tells us that God's work can't be snuffed out by anything life brings. He tells us that there is a time when God will complete his work in my life. And it isn't the last day I get on this earth. God's work will be completed in my life when Jesus comes again. That's a great truth. He tells us, like the Apostle Peter tells us, that we have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He tells us in similar words to Romans 8:39, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are not kept until the end of our lives. God's work in us will be completed not on some gray grave wintry morning at the cemetery. It will be completed when we kneel with joy at the feet of the one who overcame sin and death and works without weakness, without holiday, without sleep, without rest, to bring us into his presence in glory. Renee and I was here most of the stretch between
well, Christmas Eve and New Year's. I was here at the church most of the days. And so when everybody else came back and everybody went back to work, I thought, this is a perfect time, and we took off for a couple days. Go to Niagara-on-the-Lake and Buffalo. So we're driving over Burlington Skyway. And it's a gray kind of a day, and I'm looking out, and you just see the lake there. And I'm not being morose. I'm just telling you the truth, that as we're going, I saw the water, and you know what I thought of? I couldn't help it. I wasn't trying to. I thought of Bob Lurie and what Lake Simcoe looks like. I hadn't thought of him for a little while. And then my mind goes back. I'm thinking about all the people that pass on, and we do. We're not wicked people. We just can't hold everything in our minds, and we tend to just not think of them anymore. When's the last time you thought about Bob Doggart? When's the last time you thought about Eric Moore? Most of you don't even know these names in this church. When's the last time you thought about David Hill? All these names. When's the last time? I frequently would think about my dad, but I don't expect a lot of you get up every morning and think about Michael Horbin. They pass on, and they just slip from our minds. That's partly a blessing. But if I read these words right, what I'm trying to tell you, and pick whatever face you want to pick, God has not forgotten one of them. They are not out of his mind, and they are not out of his plan. They don't just get snuffed out. And long after there are people who have passed on and nobody's thinking about them anymore, they live in God's heart, and he will raise their bodies, and his work in them will be complete when Jesus comes again. What a hope. What a hope. That it doesn't depend on some emotional capability of us to generate tears for those who have passed on. What it relies on is God has them in his hand. Bodies will be raised. The earth and the sea will give up their dead. And nothing, nothing, nothing can stop that from happening. We have a great God. He who has begun a good work in you. When did it happen? Were you saved in a church somewhere? Were you praying with your mother by a bedside? Were you at camp? Somewhere where you recognized you were a sinner and you just simply said, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I want him to be my Savior and I want him to be my Lord. If you haven't done that, you haven't begun yet. You might have thought about it. You might think you've begun, but you haven't begun. You need to take that step. He who has begun a good work in you, how long does that last? It outlasts the grave to the day of Jesus Christ when we see him face to face. I would submit to you, there is just no religion anywhere on earth that can do for you what Jesus Christ can do. Let's pray.